I want you to pray with me as we ask for God's help. Our Father, as we turn to you once again this evening, we come to pray that on this cold night, our hearts will be warmed by your presence. We pray that we may be very conscious, aware that God is in this place. And we pray that for every one of us who gathers around the word this evening, there will be no hiding place. We pray that the Holy Spirit may find us out and speak to our hearts and touch our consciences. And we ask that for those who have never come to the foot of the cross and never discovered the joy of having their sins pardoned and forgiven and never looked into the face of the crucified and risen Savior, that tonight will be the night when the Holy Spirit will draw them from darkness into light, from under the domain and the rule of the devil into the rule of the kingdom of Christ. We pray that that may be so. Help us tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, if you've been here on Sunday evenings, you might remember that last Sunday night we discussed three important things that happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate of the forbidden fruit and fell from their state of innocence into a state of guilt. The first thing that happened was that their relationships with themselves changed. And the second thing that happened was that their relationship with God changed from one of intimate communion and friendship and belonging. They were severed and cut off, and they were moved into a position of being from God's friends to being God's enemies. They were moved from friendship into enmity, from light into darkness, and they were cut off from God. And you will remember that their relationship with each other changed. Adam began to blame Eve, and in that act, he laid the foundations and sowed the seeds of all the discord between man and man and woman and woman, down through the ages. The seeds of discord and disharmony and hatred and spite were sown. We noted the fear as they attempted to hide from God and they attempted to cover up. And now we want to continue the story as it is recounted for us in the third chapter of Genesis. And the first thing that I want to bring to your attention this evening is the fact that here we have in the third chapter of Genesis the first four questions ever asked of mankind. And so I want to turn your attention first of all tonight to the four questions that God asked of Adam and Eve. Now when Adam and Eve sinned, they hid. Then we have an amazing picture. We have the picture of God, the great creator, searching for them. And my dear friends, that is always the case. Whenever God deals with a sinner, it is God searching for the sinner. It is God moving, pursuing, hunting down that sinner to save him. That's one of the other things that always, always separates the Christian faith from all the other faiths and beliefs and philosophies and religions of the world. In all of the other religions, you always have man seeking God. He seeks God, you see, through meditation and mantras and ritual and sacrifices and all sorts of other things. But here in the Christian faith, we have God seeking man. And we have a picture of that in God's dealings with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. God comes down in the cool of the day. God, who is in the habit of communicating with Adam and Eve, whom he had placed in the garden to tend it for him. They were to obey him. Now they'd fallen. And here comes this great God seeking the sinner. I don't want you ever to believe, my dear friends, that you can decide when you want to find God. You have no such power. You have no such ability. You have no such adequacy. Nor have I. There is not one of us who has the power to decide when we are going to seek God. There's many a man and woman who has moved into this church on a Sunday night and sat in one of the pews who has been stirred by the gospel and they've never been saved. Because you see, you can be momentarily stirred, but not savingly stirred. There can be an interest imparted to you that falls short of salvation. That has happened to many people who come here. Many who've asked for help afterwards, who've even prayed the sinner's prayer and come to Christ. In that sense, you know, they've gone through all of the actions, but their hearts have never been changed. Some disaster has occurred at home, some problem. And so they've thought to themselves, well, perhaps if I went and found God, that would help. And so they came with all of these self-seeking motives. And there's a faint stirring in their hearts after God. And they never find God that way. If ever a man is going to be saved, the initiative must come from heaven. If ever a woman's going to be saved, God is the one who must make the first move. And here is God making the first move for Adam and Eve. I was so stirred again to read the story of Sir Wilfrid Grenfell. Sir Wilfrid Grenfell was a young man who came from a very good home and very moneyed circumstances, very noble family in the last century. And he was sent to study medicine, and finally he became the first missionary to the fishermen of Labrador. And in those islands he went as a medical missionary to win people for Christ. Do you know, he came out of a home where grace was said every single mealtime. And not merely was grace said, but so well versed were his parents in the scriptures that his father used to sometimes say grace in the New Testament Greek. Yet he didn't know Christ. He went to church schools, and he went to church services, and he grew up with all of the church affiliations that people grew up with in that day. But his heart was hungry and searching and looking and longing and yearning and finding no satisfaction. And one Sunday evening, feeling very depressed and distressed and not quite knowing why, because that is what happens to people when they get spiritually wrought upon by the Spirit, distressed and depressed, and they can't always figure out the reason why. He walked down the streets of London and walked past a huge wooden building that had been hastily erected, and from the inside came the sound of singing. His curiosity aroused. He walked inside and saw a vast mass of people, thousands of people gathered together, singing hymns as lustily as they could. And there in the front was a layman preaching with an American accent. And oh my, how he preached. He told of the glories of the Savior and the blood of Christ and what hope there was for sinners if they came to Jesus. This young man had never heard it put like that before. He'd never heard how simple it was before. He'd never heard the warm invitations of the gospel to come to me. All ye who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Never heard that before, you see. And he was spellbound. And at the end of the service, the American preacher, who had no dog collar and appeared to be a lay preacher, gave an invitation for all who would receive Christ to stand to their feet. At first, you see, nobody stood to their feet. There was a moment of deafening silence. There was a group of sailors right in the front of the meeting. And sailors in His Majesty's Army, or Her Majesty's Navy, as it was in those days, why, you know, if they became Christians, they would have a rough time. And Sir Wilfrid Grenfell, who had the sea in his blood, he knew full well what would happen to a young sailor who gave his life to Christ. And so he stood there with bated breath, never having heard this before, stirred as never before. And a young boy with a sailor's uniform on, the smallest of the group, stood up and said, "I'll give my life to Christ." And broke the ice. One after another stood up in that vast meeting. And that night, young Wilfrid Grenfell gave his life to Christ. The preacher was D.L. Moody. Who led his footsteps down that dark London street that night? What caused him to take the route past that wooden tabernacle? How was it that just at the right moment he heard the strains of the singing? What put that great curiosity inside of him? What caused the hunger and the longing and the yearning and even that depression that made him seek? Why, it was God. God working in his heart. God working in his life. And it is ever that way. If ever you're going to be saved, it is God working in your heart. God working in your life. God seeking the sinner. God starting the work. And so God comes in the cool of the day and he presents four questions to the two people who had sinned against him and ruined and marred his creation. And the first question is this. He says to Adam, "Where are you?" Now this was not meant to indicate that God did not know where Adam was. This wasn't meant to indicate that God was playing some sort of a game and Adam was hiding away and he was looking for him. It wasn't meant to indicate that God was ignorant of Adam hiding amongst the trees of the garden. No, it doesn't mean to indicate that at all. But that question, I believe, is put into the Bible by the Holy Spirit to pinpoint a truth in God's dealings with men. When God said to Adam, "Where are you?" He was not referring to what place Adam was in, but what condition are you in? Where are you, Adam? In what condition do I find you this evening? Here is the picture of a searching God. Here is the great God of heaven and earth who's come down to the garden to meet with his man and his woman that he had created, his creatures. And down through the centuries into this building tonight comes the echo of that very same question. Where are you? And it doesn't matter where you are sitting in this building tonight. The question is aimed at you. Where are you? In what condition are you tonight as you sit in the service? Oh, Adam had changed his condition from one of perfection and happiness and bliss and one of absolute communion with God and friendship with God. He had plunged himself and plunged God's world into darkness and unhappiness and misery, the seeds of which were planted and would work their way out through the centuries. Adam, your condition has changed. Where are you? Why aren't you there to meet me and welcome me as you used to do? What has happened? Where are you? Here comes the question to your heart, to your soul tonight. Where are you? Perhaps 5 years ago you could have answered that question with a joyful heart. And you could have said to God, "Oh God, I'm in the place of blessing and the place of warmth. And I'm in the place of spiritual well-being and I know where I am and I know you and all is well with my soul." But the years have crept on. And with the years has come a spiritual decline. And your heart has grown cold. And not only has the years crept on, but the world has crept in. And has changed your spiritual condition. And here you are tonight in the service and God finds you out. You're not where you used to be, nor are you where you ought to be. You should be saved, and you should be growing, but you are backslidden, and you're defeated. And perhaps you're enslaved by some sin. And here comes the great question from heaven, where are you? And if you had to be honest tonight, and if God had to stand here before you tonight, and assume some form that he could, that you could see him and aim that question at you individually, you'd have to answer in all honesty, "Oh God, I'm a slave to some impurity or immorality or some lust or some habit that has got me in its grip and my condition has changed." Perhaps that question finds you out tonight in all of your arrogance and your pride. Perhaps you have been the subject of somebody's prayers for many a long day. Somebody's been speaking to you, but you've held out and held God off. Perhaps you've even come to the church services Sunday by Sunday when the invitation to come to Christ has been given to you. You've never responded, never, because your heart won't bend. Pride is there, you see, holding you in its shackles. You're not going to be seen walking into the chapel for help. You're not going to be seen asking anybody to sit down next to you and explain the way of salvation to you. After all, what will people think? You're too proud. And your very pride will bar you from heaven and bar you from bliss and damn you to hell. And that's the way God finds you out tonight. Perhaps you've had all kinds of intellectual problems with the Bible and you've imagined yourself as a great intellectual and a great academic. And once again, I want to say that we do not despise honest questionings. There's always a place for that in the Christian faith. Always. But God finds you out tonight hiding behind all of these subterfuges, refusing to bow to Him. Maybe you are in rebellion tonight and you're in darkness and you're in lies and you're in excuses and you're in a condition that just marks you out as a man or a woman, young or old, who does not know God. You don't know Jesus. You've never been in the light. Tonight the question comes to you, where are you? That's the first question. Then there's a second question that God asked. And you'll find it in verse 11 of Genesis chapter 3. He says, who told you? Where are you? And who told you? Who told you that you were naked? How do you know that? Adam, where are you? What condition are you in? Oh, I'm fallen. I've lost everything you've given me. Who told you that you were naked? Now, once again, I want to tell you that it's not that God didn't know. God knew everything that there was to know about Adam. Do you think the eye of God was not there when Adam took that forbidden fruit from his wife? Do you think that the eye of God and the ear of God was not there when the serpent fooled the woman? God was there all the time. But what God is doing here is focusing on Adam's sin. Who told you? Do you see what it is? It is a divine investigation into the conscience. Adam, who told you? It's an interrogation into the conscience. Who told you that you were naked? Nakedness didn't bother you before, but now suddenly you're aware of it. Your conscience has been awakened. Now let me deal with that conscience, says God. And that is always, always what the Holy Spirit does when He begins to deal with a man or a woman and begins to work in their life. We have got to a place here in our church where we are not always that keen to pray with people who say they want to find God. There is a vast difference between having sin alarmed and having sin crucified. There's a vast difference between having the conscience stirred and having the conscience smitten. And when God the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life, dear friend, what He does is this. He begins to work in your conscience. He begins to work with that little monitor that in His grace He has placed in your mind, in your heart, in the innermost depths of your being, that enables you to respond to the differences between right and wrong. And when the Holy Spirit begins to deal with you, He probes that conscience. He works in that conscience. He penetrates that conscience. He brings to light all the hidden things of darkness. He makes you see your lostness. He makes you see the terribleness of your sin and the awfulness of your situation and how loathsome your actions have been to God and how terrible your rebellion has been until you feel that you cannot live any longer unless God brings some relief to your conscience. And one of the reasons why there are so many superficial conversions today is because there's been superficial conviction. And at this point, I want to tell you as a preacher, I am totally helpless. It's at this point that sometimes in the very act of preaching while I'm saying the words, I feel my heart sink within me. Because you see, I have no power as a preacher to stir your conscience. I can find out all of your secret sins and have them arrayed before you tonight. I can put them onto the screen and have them flashed before the audience. And do you know that if God, the Holy Spirit, does not touch your conscience and make you see that you've sinned against God and that you are a lost man and a lost woman, you will walk out of the service tonight, may be offended, but not convicted. I have no such power. That is why, before ever we come into the church, On a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, Ernest and Barry and myself and Desmond, and sometimes some others who gather with me in that vestry, we pause for prayer. What do you think we pray for? We don't simply pray that the singing will go well and the music will go well and the church will be full. No, my dear friends, those are secondary things. What we pray for is the power of God and the presence of God. We pray for eternity to invade time and heaven to come down and glory to fill the church and the Holy Spirit to take the arrows of God's word and to aim them well and true and get them into the consciences of men and women. Unless your conscience has been worked on, and unless the Holy Spirit has come to you at some stage, and unless he said to you, "Who told you?" Worked in your conscience and worked in your mind and worked in your heart, you will never be saved. But when he does come, let me tell you, he traces down your sin. Have you ever felt like that? He traces down your sin. Oh, you'll put up all the barriers and find all the excuses for doing what you've done. But he will trace down your sin. And when the Holy Spirit is after you, and when he's working with you, he will leave no stone unturned, no question unasked that will unearth your lostness before God. The Holy Spirit is not like some of the preachers of this day and age who will deal lightly with your failures and with your sin. No, no. The Holy Spirit comes, and when he comes to deal with your sin, and when he comes to deal with your failure, he gets right down to the root of the matter. He leaves no stone unturned. He pursues you. He pursues you. He pursues you. Doesn't let you go. And that is why there's many a man and woman who worships here at this church with us who could tell the testimony of having heard the gospel and having gone sometimes for weeks so troubled by God. Sometimes not able to sleep at night. I can think of men and women with whom we have dealt here in this church, who may even be here tonight, who have told us the amazing stories of how God dealt with them. They heard the gospel. The light began to dawn. The Holy Spirit got onto their trail. No stone was left unturned. The Holy Spirit working with their conscience, creating interest, awakening a hunger, a thirst, a longing, a desire, a sense of despair, of lostness, of hopelessness. Bringing them sometimes into depression, saying, "Oh God, is there any hope for me?" The Holy Spirit on their trail. Do you remember the story of King David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged for the murder of her husband because she fell pregnant? He first tried to trick her husband, got him back from the army, and tried to trick him into going home one evening to sleep with her so that King David could claim that it was her husband's baby. That didn't work, so he arranged for Uriah to be killed. And then he took Bathsheba into his own home. 9 months later, she gives birth to a little boy. And David, you see, has lapsed into such a spiritual apathy and to such a deadness spiritually. There's no remorse. There's no repentance. There's no feeling. He's far from God. But God has got a faithful prophet there by the name of Nathan. And Nathan comes to David one day and tells David a sad little story. Well, you see, the Holy Spirit's on David's trail. "Oh," says Nathan, "there's a man out there living in the hills, just a poor farmer, and he's got one little sheep. And that's a pet of the family. And they love that little animal. They treated it as a domestic pet. And he's got a neighbor who's very rich, and he's got lots of sheep. And one day that rich neighbor got some guests for supper. And instead of killing one of his own sheep to feed them, he came and he pinched the poor man's sheep. And he killed it and upset the whole family and broke the little children's hearts." And David, you see, rises up in righteous anger. "How dare he do a thing like that? Isn't it easy to see other people's sins? Oh, it's so easy to see where other people have gone wrong. And other people need to repent, and other people need to get right with God. That man's going to pay for what he's done. He'll pay back fourfold to that poor man." And then the Holy Spirit moves in. He takes not only an arrow, but a great big spear, spiritually speaking, and he plunges it into David's heart. And Nathan says to David, David, you are the man. Suddenly his apathy is broken. Suddenly all of his spiritual deadness is disturbed. Suddenly David sees the awfulness of what he's done. Suddenly it all comes back to him. The Holy Spirit's at work in his life. The conscience is stirred. Oh, God is digging up all the roots of that evil. And David is prostrated before God. And the shadow of that sin never left him. Never left him. Oh, when God the Holy Spirit works in your life, my friend, he doesn't do a half a job. No, it's preachers who do a half job. I do a half job sometimes. Counselors can make mistakes. They can do a half a job. So you'll have a half a conversion, which is no conversion at all. But when God is at work in your life, you rest assured. When God is on your trail, he'll leave no stone unturned. The third question follows hard after that one. And the third question is this. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Have you eaten? Now this question follows hard after the second question. And what do you think God is doing here? Do you think God didn't know that Adam had eaten of that fruit? There's not one thing about Adam that God didn't know. Let me repeat that. Just as there's not one thing about you that he doesn't know. God knew full well what you were doing yesterday. God knows what literature you read. God knows what videos you watch. God knows what you do for recreation. God knows the secrets of your most intimate relationships. God knows what goes on in the secret places of your mind and your heart. God knows that. He's not ignorant. There is not a single thing that God needs to be informed of, for he knows it all. He's the great, omnipotent, omniscient God of heaven and earth. All-powerful, all-knowing, and omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at the same time. In your home, in your home, in your home, in my home. He's there, seeing and hearing everything that happens. A silent witness to the way we live our lives. He was there when Adam sinned against it. But here, God is buttonholing Adam's conscience, you see. And what he's doing is he's focusing on the sinfulness of the heart. And he says, have you eaten? Have you broken my law? Oh, you see what God is looking for? Adam, will you confess it? Will you admit it? Is there any remorse? Oh, I know there's fear there. But is there remorse? Is there repentance? Is there a confession? Will you fall at my feet? And will you come and confess to me the great failure you've been guilty of? Will you do that? But not once in the story recounted in Genesis chapter 3 is there one word of remorse. Not one word of repentance. Just fear. Just an attempt to hide. But not one word of remorse. Not one word of confession. Not one word. Not one indication of repentance at all. Oh, see how the mighty have fallen. Here was this man created with all of the spiritual perceptions that anybody could ever have in all of its fullness and all of its perfection to meet with God. Oh, how sensitive he was to God. Now he sins. And oh, he can't even see it. There's no repentance. There's no falling at the feet of deity. There's nothing of the kind. How amazing it is that people can be as blind as they are. There was a man in the New Testament who was like that, you know. Have you eaten? Have you broken my laws? And the first thing Adam says is, well, she gave me to eat. Not me. Shift the blame, Lord, not me. And in the New Testament, there was this man who came to Jesus. Remember him, the rich young ruler? And he said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, you know the commandments. And so the Lord Jesus quotes the last half of the command. Doesn't quote, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. The first table of the command. Doesn't quote the first four commandments. He quotes the last. Thou shalt have neither gods before me. not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and so on. He doesn't quote that. He quotes the last half of the commandments. Love your father and mother. Shalt not commit murder. Shalt not commit adultery and all of that, you see. The man says, all these have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus focuses immediately on the fact that he's breaking the first commandment. He's got an idol in his life, and that's money. Go and sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. Come, take up your cross and follow me. And the scripture says, the man went away sad. He's blind, you see. Blind. I don't do this, I don't do that, and I don't do the next thing, so therefore, I'm okay. But you're not okay, my friend. You have broken the laws of the God of heaven and earth. And you are lost. Lost. You may be moral like that young man was. You may be good and nice in every way like he was. But you see, he didn't know God. God wasn't first in his life. And he went away sad. There are people who do that every Sunday night here. They go away sad. Of course, not always grieved in heart like that young man was. They walk out into the darkness without any desire to come to God. The last question that was asked on that day when they sinned against God was this one. What is this you have done? Now God turns his attention from Adam. He turns his attention to Adam's wife, to Eve. What is this you have done? And the whole force of the expression is this. Oh, Eve, how could you have done that? Don't you realize what you have done? And what God is doing is impressing upon her the seriousness of the nature of sin. My friend, you cannot trifle with sin. I remember when I was working years ago in an insurance company. In an office, I was the only Christian, and therefore, I was always the butt of the jokes. And one tea time, the entire staff, male staff of the office, got around my desk, and they began to rib me. And there was one very vocal young man there, and he began to play the fool with all kinds of lewd and dirty and wicked things, purely for my benefit. You know what it's like. You work in offices and places yourself, and you know exactly what they do. While he was talking and making his jokes, I took out a piece of paper, I took my pencil, and while they were all around, I simply wrote a Bible text. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9. Fools make a mock of sin. And I turned it around so that he could read it. And in mid-sentence, he stopped. I have heard of people's faces going white. Somehow, that little arrow went into his heart. His face went white. He stopped in mid-sentence, turned and walked away, and the party broke up. Fools make a mock of sin. When you read that in the NIV, it says, fools make a mock at making amends for sin. Oh, my friends, the seriousness of the nature of sin, God has got to bring into your heart and mind. And that's what God was doing with Eve. Eve, don't you realize what you have done? How could you? How could you have done this? What is this thou hast done? Here I am, God's spokesman tonight to your soul. I may not live to see tomorrow's sunrise. You may not live to see tomorrow's sunrise. And tonight, tonight is the night. This is the hour. This is the moment. This is the minute that God is speaking to your soul. And he says to you, what is this you have done? You think of what it is right in your heart and mind right now. The thing that is holding you back from God. The thing that is destroying and twisting and wrecking your life. My friend, you're getting older. And you still don't know Christ. What is this you have done? You've lived your entire life and wasted all those years, and now you are in the sunset years of life. And you've rejected Christ, and you must face a Christless death and a Christless grave. What is this you have done? Is there some young person here today, and you are messing around with all kinds of forbidden things, and it's eating into your heart and mind, beginning to enslave you, and here's the voice of God to your heart tonight. What is this you have done? So God impresses upon Eve, you see, the terrible consequences of her sin. You see, sin, my friends, is something you can never trifle with. Sin affected her. She fell from a state of perfection, and we'll see next week how it affected her relationship with her husband, and it affected womanhood right through the centuries. I hope you'll be back here next week. It affected her husband. She drew him into sin, and that's always the way it is, my good friend. There may be some man here tonight. You have had some affair, right? And all you wanted to do at that time was satisfy yourself. But what is this you have done? Look at your wife and what it's done to her. And what about your children when they found out? What do you think you are doing to them? What is this you have done? Or there's some wife who's been unfaithful to her husband, and he has found out, and the entire marriage is in the process of disintegrating. Oh, woman, what is this you have done? Or there's some young person who has rebelled against his mother or his father, decided to do his own thing and go his own way, and you've turned your back on your father's God and your mother's God. You've turned your back on the Bible, and you know full well that you are heading for a fall. What is this you have done? See, it always is like this. Sin always affects husbands and wives and sons and daughters and parents and friends. In fact, Eve's sin affected her entire world and brought eternal death on the whole of mankind. It's twisted the values. It's made people call wrong things right and right things wrong. You see, Satan always paints sin in virtue's colors. You know, Satan never comes to you and says, hey, listen, guess what we're going to do today? We're going to sin. Oh, no, he doesn't do that. He paints it all in beautiful colors. And he comes with such subtle words. Has God really said? It's all so reasonable. Well, he knows that you're going to be as God. So it's always been, down through the ages. License and immorality becomes freedom. Homosexuality is an alternative, legitimate lifestyle. Unbelief and arrogance and pride becomes intellectualism. I was interested in one of the editions of our evening newspaper this past week to see three articles in the one edition, all illustrating this point. One was called Hate is Healthy for You. You see it? Over the page, Loveless Living. Weighing up the pros and cons of staying together in a marriage when love has gone out of the door. And just suggesting that you may be wasting your life if you do. Another one called Addicted to Violence. Poor, twisted women who love to be battered by their men. Oh, my friends, sin always destroys, and nobody today seems to realize the terrible seriousness of it all. What it does to the individual, what it does to others, and what it does to your soul for eternity. And I want you to remember tonight as we close that the smallest sin will bring the wrath of God. And I want you to remember that you can never stop sinning when you want to. One always leads to another. One thing leads to another till you are bound and chained. And into this miserable picture comes our Lord Jesus Christ. What a hopeless situation it would be if all I could offer you tonight was the teachings of the Quran. What a hopeless situation it would be if all I could offer you tonight was the philosophy of Confucianism. for some poor, heartbroken wife and some smashed home and some confused teenager tonight, if all I could offer you tonight was some trite advice to do the best you can and hang in there and don't give up. On the contrary, tonight I point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent into this world to undo what the devil did. We'll get into that next week. But you see, what I want to tell you tonight is this. You must give up. You must give up. And you must let go of all your own ideas and your pride and your arrogance and everything else and say, tonight, Lord, tonight, you have found me out. There I was sitting in that congregation, hoping against hope that all the arrows would miss me. But, oh God, you found me out. You found me out. Bishop Jim Taylor Smith was a great Anglican bishop of the early years of this century who preached one day the great gospel message in the presence of a number of bishops and archdeacons and other church dignitaries. And he spoke on the new birth and he said to his congregation, why, you may have come to church and even risen to be a very important person like this archdeacon here. And then he went on to conclude his message. The next day he got a note from the archdeacon. My dear bishop, he said, last night God found me out. There I was sitting with them all of my church dignity. I'd never been born again. And the arrow struck the mark. I wonder if that's happened to you tonight. Well, I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent into this world to undo the work of the devil, is here tonight. Isn't that wonderful? He's here tonight. And while it's necessary to pull the covers off all the stench and the loathsomeness of sin, we don't end there. We point you to a Savior who can undo it all. And who can bring forgiveness and pardon into your life and put together all the broken pieces. I can't do that. This church can't do it. But he can do it. And my invitation to you tonight, as his spokesman, is this. Will you come to him? Now, let's pray together. I do not want to speak to anybody now while we are bowed in an attitude of prayer who does not want to be redeemed or released or does not want to find life. I want to speak to you, young and old, who tonight has been found out by God. You've been found out by God and you want that life. I'm going to ask you to do two things tonight. The first is something you do in your seat, where you are sitting, and the second is something you do when the service has been dismissed. If God has found you out tonight, the thing for you to do in your seat is to tell him. Will you do so, using your own words? Oh God, tonight the arrows have gone home, and I see my desperate need. I need help. I wish I could pray that prayer for you, but I can't. It's between you and God.